Thank you, Josh, for sharing. There's a table in the back if you want any of the literature they have. They have effective ways of reaching people with the gospel, and I think it's some of these materials that some of their methods they use in reaching people with the gospel. And one of the neat things they do in their mission trip is they do water filters for people in some of these developing countries where they don't have clean water. They go and they provide water filters for those people to be able to drink clean water and then use that as a way to segue into sharing the gospel. So it's a good organization, and so bless you for coming today, sharing with us. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5, and we want to look at a portion of scripture. It has been a number of weeks since we looked at the first part of chapter 5, and so we're going to dive in. And we're going to begin reading at verse 16 of John chapter 5. This comes right after the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda. And so if you remember that account, it is a little bit of a strange account. In fact, to me, it is probably in all the Gospels, one of the strangest accounts of Jesus encountering people that I know of. Because he walks into this place with all these sick people laying around. There's, I think, five porches there, which would be there to provide shade for these people. And they're waiting for the water in the pool to stir. And the first guy in the water, touching the water, will be made well. That was what they believed. It's superstition. I think it makes a lot of sense once you view it through the prism that this was actually a pagan place. Because if you think about Jesus walking in, this is not really the way I picture Jesus, but this happened. He walks into this place, and with all these people waiting to be healed, you can be sure they're not in all nice straight rows with nice aisles between them. He walks in there and basically walks around sick people, maybe steps over them, excuse me, and walks up to one guy and says, "Hey, would you like to be better?" And the guy says, "Well, I don't know. I can't get down to the water." And then Jesus tells him, "Take up your mat and get out of here." And then he walks out and doesn't heal a single other person in the place. And it's like, why would Jesus act that way? But if you look at that context, if it is a pagan place, and Jesus healed him, the people around him had to hear him tell that man, "Take up your bed and walk." And when they saw that man walking out of there, there was an unmistakable message that if you want to be better, that's the man who can heal you. You need to go find him. And so that's kind of our context here today. And now let's add another layer of complexity. And we're going to consider it a little bit. The next layer of complexity is not just this is a pagan place. The next layer is that Jesus does this on the Sabbath day. And we're not going to go back and read the early part of the story, but if you look at the details, it never tells us anything about his disciples, so it seems apparent that he's by himself. We also have to wrestle with the fact that he purposely goes on the Sabbath day. It's not just accidental, because he goes into this place, heals one man, and then he leaves, and it seems like it's incredibly intentional. So now let's begin reading in verse 16, and then I want to comment on that and what Jesus says after this point. I've titled my message, "Jesus Testifies to His Identity." So let's begin reading in verse 16, because we're kind of jumping in this. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? An interesting transition occurs. I may not have time to kind of cover that part of it, but in the beginning of our passage of scripture that we read here, it talks about them persecuting Jesus, so they're kind of like having these questions about Jesus, and they're kind of like putting him on trial. If you noticed what happens in the discourse of Jesus, by the end of the portion that I read, it's the Jews that are on trial. It's his hearers that are on trial, and he is judging them. It's kind of incredible how that transition occurs in what we are reading here today and how Jesus actually put these people on trial. But let's get back to this whole fact of the context of what this story revolves around, and the fact that he does this on the Sabbath day, which is an important element of our story here. However, if we get caught up in a discussion when we're viewing this passage of scripture on what is okay to do on Sabbath and what is not, and our present day Sunday is not the Sabbath like they had back then, but if we were to get caught up in that, and sometimes some commentators get caught up in this, well, what's okay to do and what's not okay to do, I think we're kind of missing the point of the story, because the point was not that they should have gone back in their room and had a short meeting and decided that people are allowed to carry their beds on Sabbath. That would be missing the whole point. That's not why Jesus made this scene about this. One of the things, and I want to ask you this question, so the guy has been sick for 38 years. What's one more day? I mean, 38 years, he's sick, come back the next day, heal the man, nobody has a fuss about it. Nobody would object. If he healed them the following day, it could even be that they all would have spoken highly of him and said, man, what a great man, look at the good he's doing. We can't escape the fact that Jesus deliberately offends these people. I mean, he goes in there purposely on Sabbath and does this knowing it's going to offend a whole bunch of people. I don't know how you view Jesus. Do you view him as a person who gives you nice warm fuzzies and makes you feel good, like a hot cup of coffee on a cold day? Or is he a person who sometimes can really rub somebody the wrong way? I don't have time to take time to read this, but in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue and he's teaching, he reads the portion of scripture for that day, and he's talking. And it says that everybody spoke well of him, and they all said, man, the gracious words coming out of his mouth. And Jesus could have gone home, and everybody would have said, man, that was a wonderful guy. And then Jesus goes, surely you're going to say this parable to me, physician, why don't you heal yourself? And he starts talking about some of their views of him, what they might be and how they're mistaken. And in the end, they hate him and they want to kill him. He goes from being this guy they're so impressed with to this guy that they would rather kill. And in our passage of scripture, you notice that they actually want to kill him. What Jesus wanted to do was confront people with who he is, and that's really the portion of scripture that we're looking today. Jesus was not interested in people saying he is a really good speaker or he does amazing miracles, you ought to go watch it, you ought to go see what he does, or that he's a really good guy. I think it was C.S. Lewis, I don't have the quote in front of me, but he basically says that the one option that Jesus never gives us is to say he's a morally good man. And in our text here, if you read about it, think about if you had a neighbor boy who said what Jesus said in this portion of scripture, that the day is going to come when I'm going to say to the dead, come out, and they're all going to come out. It's in our text. Think if you had a neighbor boy. I mean, Jesus was somebody's neighbor boy. Think if you heard a guy say that. You would be like, you're out of your mind. Why do you say that? Why do you think that? There's several questions Jesus is addressing in this passage. Three of them are, who am I? What authority do I possess? And what evidence can I give you to support my claims? So he has to give evidence. They had clear answers to the first two. The last one, they would ask him about it. They would ask him about authority. But who is he? Well, they concluded he's not who he claims to be. He's a local guy from a hick town. Nazareth was one of the lesser towns in their day. And they considered him to be a man who had no authority to do what he did. So let's look more carefully at three things. Who is Jesus? What motivated his ministry? And the evidence supporting Christ's claims. Critics of the Gospels, and these are people who would say Jesus was a good teacher, we love his teaching, we love what he said, but they're critics of the Gospel, and there's numerous ones out there, they write in magazines and their books, and some of them love to affirm things that Christ taught, but they say that Jesus actually never said he is God, that people later on attached that to him, but he never actually said that. Did Jesus make that claim in his public ministry? That he's God. The context that we're looking at provides, I think, clear and convincing proof of that. Their thought was, Jesus, who do you think you are, and what right do you have to ignore our laws? Jesus' response to those two allegations is found in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. When we don't have the cultural context understanding, we can look at a passage of scripture and we can totally miss what he's saying. And this is one of those verses. Without a cultural understanding, we look at that and we say, well, yeah, he's calling God his Father, but what's so bad about that? And he's working and I'm working. What's so objectionable about that? So let me take just a little bit to explore that, because it is that statement that if you follow through gets them so angry they want to kill him. They want to put him to death and put him out of the way. So why is this statement of Jesus, "My Father is working and I'm working," so offensive to those who hear him? Well, the Jews had set up very stringent Sabbath laws to avoid breaking God's law. They had done what some people do today. So if the God's law, you know, is down there, the line is down there, we're going to set up guardrails way before that so we don't break the law down there. So the line that God put is there, we need guardrails so that we don't go up there. So they had done that with the Sabbath, and they had put incredibly stringent rules in place for Sabbath. I'm not going to go into detail about a lot of them. They were incredibly onerous. I mean, they were like a burden. Like, if I had to follow them, Sunday would just be a chore. But let me give you a few that were like guardrail rules so that you would not violate one of their rules. So, for instance, before Sabbath, you needed to empty out all your pockets because it was not lawful for you to carry something on Sabbath. So you had to make sure your pockets are all empty. If by mistake you had something in your pocket, now you had to wrestle with what to do because you might violate a Sabbath law. If you had a non-Jew walking with you, you could give it to him, whatever was in your pocket, so you don't do this. You were not supposed to look in a mirror on Sabbath, because if you saw a white hair in your face or your head, you might be tempted to pull it, so don't look in the mirror. I mean, that's extreme, okay? There are a lot more. They weren't to wear a loose sandal, because if your sandal was loose and it drug, you're plowing. So you cannot be plowing on Sunday or cultivating. There's other ones. They had to watch where they spit, because if you spit in the dirt and then scuffed it with your foot, you're cultivating the soil. You cannot cultivate the soil. The Sabbath had become to these people an idol. It was something that they almost worshiped that day. We have a hard time comprehending that, because we hear those rules and we're like, man, oh man, am I glad I do not live there. But for them, it was that. But now, they weren't totally ridiculous. They, in their discussions, they talked about, okay, so we have these Sabbath laws and we have these rules. What about God? What does he do on Sabbath? And so their conclusion was that God does a form of work on Sabbath, and he's allowed to do that. So he sustains the universe on Sabbath. Sun comes up, sun goes down, the universe functions as it should on Sunday. God is at work sustaining the universe. The other thing that God has a prerogative on Sunday is babies are born and people die on Sunday. So God has the prerogative of life and death on Sunday, and he exercises it. So God is allowed to work. We are not. God is allowed to set up laws that he himself does not abide by. And there would be other rules. That's legitimate. God requires certain things that are not required of him because of who he is. But they concluded that God was allowed to work on Sunday, or Sabbath, which was Saturday. Now listen to this in the context of that, when Jesus says this in verse 17, "My Father is working and I am working." He is essentially saying, I have the same authority as God because that's who I am. He keeps working and I keep on working. They got it. They heard it. They heard Jesus literally say. So to people who say Jesus did not say he's God, I say, no, he shouted it. In their minds, it was like shouting this. Like, this is who I am. I have the right to work. I have a right to tell this man to pick up his mat and walk. I think it is specifically why Jesus chose to offend them about the Sabbath, was to illustrate, this is who I am. I am God. Come in the flesh. I'm here. I have the right to continue to do good on the Sabbath day. It's a legitimate discussion about what is okay to do and what is not okay to do, but that's not really the point of what Jesus is talking about here. The other part of it is, that they had raised up so many idols in their day. Now, interestingly enough, when you read through the Gospels, one of the problems the children of Israel had in the Old Testament whenever they fell away from God, I think it is virtually every time that they fell away from God, you will read about pagan idols they were worshiping. And it was often Baal or one of the others. They would often incorporate foreign idols into their worship. If you read the Gospels, one of the things that is interesting is that you will never read a single thing about people having idols in their homes. Though Jesus has issues with how they're living, though Jesus has issues with what they believe, you don't read a single account where Jesus ever talked to somebody about a Baal or an Asherah or one of the gods of the Romans, and they lived in a culture where the Romans were there who were very pagan, idol-worshipping people and had multiple gods, and the Greeks had all kinds of gods. So they lived in the midst of a culture that was riddled with idols, and yet you don't read they had any. Not carved idols. Well, what part of what's interesting about that is that they had concluded that the reason they suffered so much, both at the hands of the Babylonians and at the hands of the Greek people, and they had suffered enormously under a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, they concluded the reason that we suffered so much under these people is because we neglected God's law. And so they determined that they were going to uphold the law faithfully in every detail because we got punished horribly for it. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, he comes to a people who are deeply religious, but who have made idols out of a whole number of things, Sabbath being one of them. They were so proud of this day they had that other people didn't have like that. They were incredibly proud of the law. They were claimed Moses as this incredible hero of their faith. And so things like the temple was a huge idol to them. They were so proud of that building, and that's our identity for who we are as a people who follow God. And they compared themselves to their pagan neighbors and said, we're so much better than they are because we follow God and they don't, and we are one of God's chosen people and they're not. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, he comes to a people who are deeply religious but who actually worship their religion more than the God it is to lead them to. So yeah, they don't have Baals to get rid of, but one of the things Jesus does in his earthly ministry is he confronts their idolatry. And that does not go well with them. So when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up, I mean, he had just attacked one of their precious idols, was this magnificent temple that's a center of their worship. And so he confronted them with their idols. One of the questions you have to wrestle with when you look at a verse like verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why does a God who is defined as love, who sends his son to this earth to demonstrate his love, whose own son is characterized by love, why does someone like that inspire such an incredible level of hatred? Like, where does it go from love to these people just absolutely hating Jesus? And I think it's because he confronted some of their idolatry, some of the things that they put so much confidence in, and they held themselves to be incredibly righteous people, having no need of a Savior, no need of repentance, and Jesus made it clear to them that they were badly mistaken, and they had an incredibly hard time accepting the message of Jesus. I want to look at just a few things that are within our text here what motivated Christ's ministry, the authority he had. First of all, let's just look at a few things, and I'll list them out for you that are within our text here, that Jesus said, this is ability that I have. When you want to look at who I am, this is the ability I have. The ability to raise the dead, he talks about that. The right to judge, not just final judgment, but he actually has a right to bring judgment on people and on issues of his day, which he did. He gives life to the spiritually dead. In verse 25, he says this, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's not talking about the final resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is able to take people who are spiritually dead and bring them back to life, to make them alive in Christ. That's an incredible thing. It's going on in our day. It's going on in our church. Wherever people spread the message of the gospel of Christ, Jesus is able to bring people to life. He's able to give life because he says he has been given life by the Father. He's able to raise the dead when he returns, and he's also able to execute final judgment, some to life and some to condemnation. And so he talks about what motivated his ministry. He talks, if you count, from verse 17 through verse 47, Jesus talks about his Father specifically 14 times. He mentions his Father. So his ministry is all about bringing honor and glory to God and honoring his Heavenly Father. He talks about the relationship he had of love with his own Father, that his Father loves him and he does what he does out of love for his Father. So Jesus didn't come to this world act on his own. He came, and his mission and purpose in life was, what honors my Father, and those are the things that I will do. When you look at their response, they held two things that Jesus confronted them. So these deeply religious Jews, as a matter of practice, would get up every day and recite what's called the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. A Jew, a devout Jew, says that every single day. And they say it with passion. They don't just say it with indifference. So they're very devout. These people held that they could reject Jesus but honor God. And in our passage of Scripture, what Jesus makes clear here today to these people is that the way that you treat me is exactly the way you treat God. So when they were saying, in essence, in verse 18, we want to kill you, they're in essence, in Jesus' words, saying we want to kill God. They would have denied it. But Jesus confronted them with that fact that how you treat me, it's how you're going to be treating God, it's not different. To these people, if they cannot see the Father's work in their midst, if they cannot understand a sign when they see it, if they repudiated John the Baptist and read the Bible with closed heart, something must be profoundly wrong. That's Gary Burge in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, that something had gone really wrong. I want to close with just Jesus talking about evidence supporting his claims, because Jesus in the last part of this portion of Scripture talks about the fact that you don't just have my word to go on. In fact, if I would come and tell you these amazing things that I can do, and that's the only person who can tell you that, and no one else agrees with me, you don't have to accept the testimony. In a court of law in their day, you needed two witnesses in order to establish something as true. Jesus lists actually five. So Jesus says, okay, I don't need the witness of man, but I do have a man who testified about me. That's John the Baptist. He testified the fact that I'm coming and I am sent by God as the Messiah. So John the Baptist. The other thing is Jesus says, my works testify of me. The things that I do give you evidence that the power of God is at work. The third one is his Father. And at his baptism, his Father had said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he talks about the Scriptures also bearing witness as to who he is, that the Scriptures point forward to that. And so he has this testimony and witness that says this is who Jesus is. And if you were to read the scripture, he says, you know, you guys love Moses, but if you would really read and understand, you would believe in me because he wrote about me. Now, let me wrap this up, because as we look at this, obviously we can look at them and their response to Jesus, but as we look at our own lives in this context here, I think that we can draw an important lesson from the way Jesus operated in his life to how all of us ought to function. So number one, our highest priority in life ought to always be that how I live my life, I want to live for God's honor and for God's glory. And everything I do, I ought to ask the question, is my purpose to bring honor and glory to God? Or am I trying to live for myself? And the second one is my life controlled by a genuine love for God? Because what happens with people who become religious is they begin to love their practice of things more than they actually love the person. That's where they went off. We can go off the rails the same way. Just because I say I'm a follower of God, I can begin to be proud of the fact that I read my Bible and I pray every day and I go to church, and I can begin to put my confidence in all kinds of things that I do rather than on my relationship with God. Because it's ultimately dependent on a love for God, which produces, I believe, a genuine desire that my life brings honor and glory to God. So thank you for your attentiveness today. Tonight, baptism is at Gospel Haven at 6 o'clock. You're welcome to be there. It's going to be a high point for the baptismal class and those who will be baptized tonight. We have 22 that are going to be baptized tonight, so remember them in prayer, and if you can, be there tonight, 6 o'clock. So we look forward to seeing you there. Let's stand, and we will be dismissed. God, we are so thankful for who Jesus is and what he's able to do, and his power is still at work in our world today. He's still active, and so help us all as we leave here today to be motivated by a desire to honor you with our lives, with the way we conduct ourselves, and I just pray that our love for you might shine through and that we would love you the way that you desire for us to love you with all of our heart. So thank you for being here. Bless the baptismal class that we'll be baptizing this evening. Pray that it could just be a special time for all of us together, and we pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.